Good morning, everyone. Well, today we are coming together to study the topic called I Serve. I think this is plain enough rather than I remember, I have to explain. Huh? Basically, it's how to become a better servant in the church, or rather in the kingdom of God. This is, again, it's a part of this ever-growing series called I Christian. You see, I added I Christmas, I Easter in there. One is just in time, the other has to be delayed, I think. Anyway, service. Service is a very biblical concept. The word started very early in the Bible, and it goes throughout. And it talks about God, and talk about man, and talk about the people with kings, and the humans with God. So it's a wide-ranging very deep concept. Servant in the Old Testament, there are several minor words and one major word that translated as serve or service in English. First, the minor words, the word sharat, it means to minister, to attend, and to take care of. 1 Kings 1:4 said, the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him. But the king did not cohabit with her. You know who we're talking about? David, in his old age, he took a young virgin, I think married as wife, but he was too old to really have physical relationship, sexual relationships, but she did serve him. So in that sense, sharat is to take care, you know, fed him medicine, you know, things like that. Another word, kahan, comes from word kohen, which is priest. So kahan is to serve as a priest. It's taking the name, you know, and make it into a verb. Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord, and Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. These are the four sons of Aaron. Two of them violated the rules of God. They were killed, and two remained as the priests. And one of them is the high priest. That's Eleazar. How? Okay, now, next one. I said Chinese, didn't I? How? It means good. Okay, good. It's in English back again. The major word for service is avad. You know, in Hebrew, it's usually three consonants, and then you add the vowels and some of the consonants to make into different types of word. The word avad, quotation, single quotation like, it's one silent letter, okay? And then va or ba is one and da is another, so three letters. Avad is to work for or to be a servant of. And once that word is made into a noun, it's called eved. It means a servant or a bond servant or a slave. And bond servant and a slave in Hebrew, it's the same meaning. And another noun, avoda, it means service. It's the act of being a servant. There is a name in the Old Testament called Obed. If you remember, he is the son of Ruth and Boaz, the grandfather, I think, of David, right? And the word Obed means servant. It comes from Avad and Eved. And today's Arabic people, you see a lot of them having the name Abdul, right? King Abdul of Jordan, you know. Abdul means servant. It comes from the same word because Arabic is in the same Semitic language family with Hebrew. So, you know, that's the major word for service. And this word is used in four senses as service. The first sense is service as a vassal to a suzerain. Are these words kind of big? Yeah, vassal is a small king who serves a great king, kind of emperor versus a king of a nation. You know, an emperor of an empire can rule over many nations, Okay? And each of these nations' king will call the emperor. In the ancient time, there's no emperor, you know, before the idea of empire appeared. They call them great king. The great king is actually a king of one city-state, but he is so strong, he has a large army, and he has a hegemony. He kind of rules over other nations. So he is called the great king or overlord, and the other kings are called vassals, and to this great king who is called a suzerain. Okay, and in ancient times, there is a typical treaty. It's called suzerain treaty, okay, or suzerain-vassal treaty. Here's an example, the earliest example in the Bible where the word serve appeared. It's in Genesis 14:4, in the first recorded world war. Really, literally, the first world war. It says, 12 years they have served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. The means the five kings of Canaan. You remember? There were five kings of Canaan, including the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? They had a league. However, their league is not strong enough. There is a stronger league of nations in the east, in Mesopotamia. One of them is Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, in today's Iran. And another is Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar is the land around the city of Babylon. And Amraphel means Am is a great god. El is god. It's another way of writing Hammurabi. Hammurabi or Hammurapi. Today, most popular writing is Hammurapi. Okay. And that name means Ham is great. So Ham is great or Am is a great god. You know, it means the same. So probably Amraphel, king of Shinar, is Hammurabi, king of Babylon. Have you heard of the Code of Hammurabi? Okay, that was discovered and he got famous. With the most modern, recent scientific knowledge of dating the first dynasty of Babylon, we can push the time of Hammurabi. That's traditional dated a little later, a little earlier. And then he is at the same time with Abraham. Okay, so if you have the same name, you live in the same place, and you are the king of a kingdom, that usually there's only one king in one kingdom, and most likely you're the same person. Okay, so Abraham defeated Hammurabi. You might think about that. But anyway, the idea is that the four kings of the east formed the first united nation, and they ruled over other nations. And the other nations served them by giving them tributes, honoring them by giving them money, paying tributes. Another example as this service as bad is in Judges 3:8. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. This is the first oppression in the book of Judges. The book of Judges gives us a picture of Israelites. When they obey God, God blesses them with security and with blessing. However, when they disobey God, God will bring a foreigner, usually, to oppress them. So this is the first oppression. However, there's an issue whether or not this is a foreign oppression or a local oppression. Because the name Cushan is similar to the word Cushite. Do you know Cush is a son of Ham, ancestor of Ethiopia. So he is basically the ancestor of Africans. Okay, so Cushite means he is an African. Okay, and Rishathaim, or he descended from that race. And Rishathaim, Rishat, means evil. Rishathaim is a Hebrew for doubly evil. So he is a doubly evil man from the Hamite, you know, race. This seems to be a nickname rather than a proper name to me. Okay, and king of Mesopotamia, the word translated as Mesopotamia in this version of the Bible, actually could have two ways of dividing the word. You know, Hebrews have only the consonants, no vowel, right? And their words are linked together. So sometimes you have to decide on which word this letter belongs to. Okay? So if it's Aram Naharim, it means Aram, of a people, Aram, of the rivers. Nahar is river. Naharim means of two rivers. So Aram of the two rivers, that could be translated as Mesopotamia. However, there's another possibility. It's Aramon something. I forgot. It means the mountainous fortress. And if that's the case, then it's not foreign land. It's local. Okay. But anyway, that's a side issue. The issue is that when the Israelites disobey God, they let them serve other nations. Okay, and this service is considered as an oppression. It's a punishment. Okay, but sometimes it could be good. This kind of service could be good. In 1 Kings 4:21, now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land to the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. As far as we know, Solomon is considered a just king and also a fair, good, great king. You know, David and Solomon built up the greatest empire at their time, and other great empires were in their low point. So other nations around them just served them. They flocked to them. They said, you know, we want to be your vassal, and you protect us. So we pay tribute to you. We serve you. Yeah. Like in older times, I know China used to be a pretty strong nation. And when they were strong, there were several vassal states around them. And Korea was one of them. Vietnam was one of them. And Okinawa was one of them. So they say, we are not part of your nation, but we want to be your vassal. So we pay a tribute, a gift to the king. However, we want you to protect us. If we are invaded, like in when Korea was invaded by Japan, Korea asked protection from where? From China, which is their overlord or their suzerain. Okay, so these things happen all over the world in the ancient civilizations. Okay, it's one kind of service. Okay, as a vassal to a suzerain. In these kind of services, the servants or the vassals pay tribute to the lord, who is the suzerain. You know, do you know there's a song called "My Tribute to God"? To God be the glory. You know that? It's called "My Tribute." We give tribute to God, a gift. What do we give to God? Does God need anything from us? Nothing. He needs our heart, right? So that's what we give. And that's a tribute. You acknowledge somebody as your great king, you need to give a tribute. Okay. And the great king protects the local king from invasions. So it's mutually beneficial. And the great king is called the father. The vassal king is called the son. Okay, so there is a father-son relationship. This relationship could be fair when kings flock to the great king and ask for protection, and they will give a tribute. But this could be considered oppressive when the nations rebel by stopping paying the tribute. Usually when these relationships were forced upon the vassals. And then the tribute is usually exorbitantly high. And when the nations can, they usually try to get out of this relationship. Okay? This is when it's oppressive. Now, when does these kind of rebellion happen? Usually it's when the great king's kingdom has a transition in the throne. The father died. The son just came to the throne, and there's no knowledge whether or not he is a great king or not. So the vassal states will usually, if they want to rebel, they will rebel at that time. Okay? And then the new king will have to use his power, try to conquer, you know, kind of hitting the most, boom, 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 boom. If he can, then he will again receive the tributes, and usually he will demand more, because you rebel, now you have to pay more. But if he cannot, then those kings are going to be free. So that's the relationship before. This is the first kind of service. The second kind of service, here's an example, an image. Here is King Jehu serving his overlord Shalmaneser III. We remember King Jehu, or Yehu in Hebrew. He was a king of the northern kingdom, Israel. He became king in 841 BC. That actually is the year when China started to have reliable chronology. So once I knew this, I started to be humbled. And I used to think China is so ancient, but now I know the time when China started to have reliable chronology in 841 BC. Is in the middle, late part of the divided kingdom of Israel. So now I'm much humbler. Jehu, he was anointed by God to clean up the house of Israel. At that time, at his time, both the north and south, the two kingdoms, were occupied by kings who worshipped Baal, not Yahweh. You see, the northern kingdom married their crown prince, Ahab, with a princess of Sidon, or Tyre. It's one people, okay, the Sidonians. And her name is Jezebel, a.k.a., you know, Nancy Pelosi, maybe. some people think today. But that's impolite. I'm sorry. But that's whenever there is a problem, okay, people would use Jezebel, you know, for a female person. But this King Jehu was a man used by God to clear up the house by murdering both sides, both of the kings. And however, the year when he became king, he went to give a tribute to King Shalmaneser of Assyria. That's what he's doing. He's bowing down, kowtowing, giving a tribute. Okay, and that's what you do when you are serving a overlord. You have to humble yourself and give a great gift. Okay, the second kind of service is service as bond servant or slave to a master. I don't know if you remember, Jacob served as a slave to his uncle, Laban. Okay, when he went to Mesopotamia, he had nothing, and he had to find a place to live by working. Now, who gave him the lodging and the food? His uncle Laban. And so he became a bond servant. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Okay. So he served for a determined time. He worked for his master, who is actually a relative, and he worked for a certain purpose, a wage. His wage is a wife. This is a kind of bond servanthood. Later, Jacob said, "Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart, for you yourself know my service which I have rendered you." So what kind of service did he give? But he said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me." So what is the service? The service is to make the cattle of Laban growing number. Okay, so for the interest, expand the interest of the master for a certain enumerated return or reward. And in this kind of services, the servant obeys the will of the master. The servant serves the interest of the master. The master provides food and lodging. The master owns the body of the servant. It was considered a necessary evil in the Old Testament. If we know that in the Old Testament there were wars between nations, and to have nations actually is a necessary evil. Do we remember before there were nations, all people spoke in the same language. However, everybody followed the one same bad guy named Nimrod, and he built the Tower of Babel. And everybody united together against God's will, which is to spread around, but they decide to stay together. So in order to prevent that case, God said, "I'm going to spread people out by confusing their languages." So to have a nation is a necessary evil. And once you have nations, each nation will have its which has its own theology, its policy, and they have wars. Well, once there is war, then you're going to have captives. Okay, when the winner defeats the loser nation, you can theologically you can own their land. Okay, this is the war theology. Okay, the winner nation can own the land of the loser nation. Okay, Israel defeated the Arabs in the Six-Day War, and they expanded their territory. Do they now, by the law of war, do they own the West Bank and, you know, and so on? They actually do. Once you defeat them, you own it. And once you own it longer than half a century, usually it's considered permanent. Okay. So you own their land, you own their people, you can even own their gods. You know, the image of their gods. Usually what people do is they bring the image of the loser nation's gods to their own nation, put in the temple of their own gods in the backyard, you know, in a small house, and as a proof that our God is greater than their God. Okay. But once you have captives, you have people, you have two choices. Okay. You have to kill the soldiers in order to win the war, right? That's something you have to do. But once you win the war, you're not supposed to keep the captive soldiers even. And certainly you should not kill the civilians by the biblical law. That includes the female, the old, and the young. Okay? Means children. But what do you do with them? You have two choices. You either kill them or you make them your slaves. Which one is better? Make them slaves. See, that is a necessary evil in the Old Testament. War captives is the major source of slaves in the Old Testament. And another is the debt slaves. There are times when some people who have a disaster happening to them, or they are just not good in managing their assets, and they lose their land. So like Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, you know, they lost their land. And they had a choice. They can either go to another nation, which they did because that's where food is. Or in other cases, they would sell themselves as slaves, debt slave, into another family. And in Israel, they can only serve for a determined time, and after that, they have to be freed. Okay. So your choice. You become a slavery, a sojourner and a refugee in another country, or you stay in your own country and become a debt slave. Which one is better? The debt slave seemed to be better. So you see, these things were allowed because they were necessary evils. They were evil, but they were necessary because the other option is worse. And also to children who are born to slaves in the household, they naturally inherit that status. So those were considered necessary evils. But it could be voluntary or forced. In this kind of services, it was allowed in Israel, but it is corrected whenever it can. The Hebrew slaves have to be released in 7 years. We know in Israel, they have a 7-year schedule. It's called sabbatical years. It's a fixed schedule. Every 7 years, the debts have to be forgiven. But what if you are already sold into a debt slave? Then it's starting from the year you enter the service. 7 years later, you have to be freed. Okay? And when you set him free, you have to give him some livelihood. Let him be able to make a living, not to get into slavery again. So to take a person as a debt slave is not an easy thing. That means you are responsible. You are going to help him in the 7 years, providing lodging and food, and he gives some service. But 7 years later, you have to give him a way to make a living. So it's responsibility. Okay. This kind of a service usually is something that you get into it when you have to. However, there are situations when the slave or the bond servant loves the master so much that he doesn't want to become a free man anymore. Okay, like, you know, Aunt B, you know, whatever. He can become so, he loved the family so much, the family is like his or her family, and he doesn't want to leave. So what do we do? The master will lead him to a door and use something sharp to pierce through his ears and nail it to the door. And this is a symbolic act. It's painful, but it's voluntary. You agree to do that. And it means from now on, you only listen to what the master says. Okay? You don't have a will of your own. You don't have the interest of your own. Everything your Lord's is yours. Okay? And this is actually what the full-time servants of God does when they are ordained, supposedly. That's the nailing of the ear at the door. The ordination is to commit as a bond servant or slave of God. And we don't have our own wills anymore. God's will is our will. We don't have our interest anymore. God's interest is our interest. So that's why entering ministry is a holy, specific calling. Okay. So these are the second kind of Okay. The next one is services as mortals to gods. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." When you serve other gods, you believe in them, you sacrifice to them, and you honor their name, and you give them serve their interests. Okay, and Joshua later said, "If it is disagreeable to your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourself today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In the same meaning, a human or mortal serve a god by giving sacrifices to the god or gods. In the pagan theology, the sacrifices people give are considered food for the gods. And the gods kind of depend on people in order to eat. However, the people depend on the gods for rain, for protection. So it's a mutual relationship. It's a business deal. Basically, the people, if you're devout, you give your best. For the Canaanites, they give their firstborn child. Okay? They think that's their best. And therefore, they think the gods owe them for blessing them with rains in time, for protection from enemies, etc., etc., and for productivity of the home and the animals. In these kind of relationships, the mortals vow to obey the will or the law of the god or gods, while the gods will provide blessings. In the pagan relationship, it is purely business. There's no emotional relationship required. Even though some pagans can be very, very pious. You know, I've read something by pagans writing. If we change the name of their god to Yahweh, to the Lord, we can use that text because they are so devout. However, they're just worshiping a wrong god. But on the other hand, this attitude is something additional. It's not required. For them, it's business deal. You know, we know the Bible recorded a flood story, right? God was saddened by the sins of man, and God sent a flood. And who wiped out all humanity save one family. However, this story has been corrupted and spread out to all nations. There are over 100 nations that have this story. Okay, China has our own. And the Mesopotamians, they have their own. The Babylonians, they have a long epic. It's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. Okay? And in that epic, they think the gods annoyed by the noise from the human beings because they have reproduced and become so much. The gods couldn't sleep. So you have too many children and the parents cannot sleep. So they decided to do evil. They didn't want to wipe out humanity and save one family. You see, there's no moral issues there. They're just totally out of self-interest. Okay, that's the difference between paganism and our religion. Okay, in that relationship, the god or gods is considered the great king, while the people, the mortals, are considered the vassal. So it's, again, father-son relationship. And we should know that it's in that sense alone should this verse be interpreted. We all know in Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The other things are easy to understand. Wonderful Counselor, he is wonderful. He comforts us, he leads us, he guides us. He is a counselor, and the Holy Spirit is another counselor just like him. Okay? And he is a mighty God because he's almighty. He can hurt, he can heal, he can save, and he can discipline. And he is a Prince of Peace. Of course, through him, the Messianic age will come in the future. But what is this Eternal Father? Is the Son, we know this verse is talking about Jesus, right? Is the Son the same, one person, same person as the Father? If you say so, then you have rejected Trinitarianism. You have become a Unitarian. Okay. Some people do use this verse, but people who do this do not know the other option. The other option is that Jesus will be our great King. He is our Father, and we are his sons, in the sense that we are protected by him. We are his vassals. We are his lower level kings. Okay, so this is probably the better way, the best way to explain this verse. Now here's another service in image. Here's King Necho II serving his God. We remember Necho II of Egypt was the Pharaoh who went to save Assyria from the invading Babylonians. You know, at the time of King Josiah, remember Josiah? He is a king of Israel. He is the last good king of Israel, of Judah, actually. And he did religious reform. He became king at a young age of 8, and then when he was in his teens, he decided to do religious reform. And that was the last hope of Judah. If the reform carried out, maybe Judah would not get into exile. However, when he was at the tender age of 39, Assyria was falling, and King Necho of Egypt, who was actually a vassal to Assyria, he went to save Assyria, and on his way, Josiah wanted to block him, and he says, "It's God's will to lead me there. Why do you want to block me?" So they had a war, and Josiah was killed, and all hope of reform for Judah was lost. So this is one kind of an important king, and he was serving his Lord. He's giving things to his God. The next kind of service is service as a subject to a king. When in the book of 1 Samuel, the Israelites asked for a king, Samuel advised them, "Think twice. Do you really want a human king rather than just having God as your king? When you have a human king, he's going to take your sons and daughters who serve him. He's going to take 10% from your flock. And you yourself will become his servants. And you may become servants to his servants." So he said, "Do you really want so?" Well, the people said, "Yes, we do, because we want security." And what they didn't say is that we didn't want to obey God, and we still want security. You see, for the people of God, they do not have to have a human king. They can just have God as their king. If they obey, they will be protected. Okay? And the tithing to God is acknowledgement that God is their king. But if you don't want to obey God and God does not protect you, but you still want security, then you need to have a human king. But he will want another 10%. Well, blessed be the name of the Lord if our kings just take 10%, right? They will take more and more. That's just natural. So this is this kind of service. In this kind of service, it was based on duty, not love. It's enforced by power, with or without consent. It's an extra burden to the people, not necessary for the people of God. It is a necessary evil when men do not obey God. In this world, when men do not uniformly obey God, to have kings and government is a necessary evil, and we have to pay tax to support them. Okay. And servants may have servants in the hierarchies, you know, king, servants, and servants, and servants. The greater the Lord is, the greater the servant is. Think about it. Michelle, our church secretary, may not be as great as Secretary of State of the President of the United States. However, if you think about it, that she is serving a greater Lord, God. Now, in that sense, maybe she actually is greater from the eternal perspective. So, this is the third kind of service. The last kind of service in the Old Testament is descendants serving older relatives. We know Obed, who served Naomi. And he is a restorer of life and a sustainer of old age for Naomi. That's why he is named Obed, a servant. Okay. In this kind of service, the descendant respects and honors the relative or ancestor, and the older relative provides care when the descendant is young. Like Naomi was a nurse to Obed. The descendant provides care when the older relative is old. The service was done based on both duty and love. And this mutual service system itself is an honorable tradition. You know, what is the social security in the ancient times? Having children. If you can have children, when you're old, your children take care of you. And your children will do that because they expect their children to take care of them. Okay? So this is the way it goes. What happens when you let the state take over this retirement system? Do you still have this sense of honor and duty and love, or it become a milking system that you try to get most out of it, and there's no more honor and love involved in it? You know, I'm not saying it's totally unnecessary these days. I'm just saying when that gets stronger, the family gets weaker. Okay, yeah, it happens. That's how the world gets worse and worse. So those are the four kinds of service in the Old Testament. Now let's go to the New Testament. In New Testament, there are several words that are translated into service. One is latrio, that means to serve and to worship. This is used specifically on human to God. Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." This is Jesus talking to Peter, you know, who asked Jesus not to sacrifice himself. And Peter says, "Go away, accuser." Okay? And we need to serve God. Latrio is the Old Testament avad, serve, but man to God. This is continues that sense. And another is dulio. It comes from the word doulos, that means slave. Dulio is to be a bond servant or a slave of. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or mammon. So dulio means it's a bond servant. It's a dedicated life. And when you dedicate, you can only dedicate to one Lord. Okay? Cannot dedicate to two lords. And there is a servanthood in a lesser sense. It's called diakoneo, from where the word deacon, diakonos, come from. Okay, diakoneo means to serve or to minister the need of. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Here, use that diakoneo, to give him and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the last word for serve in New Testament is paratitheme. This is a less important. Para is beside. Titheme is to set, to put. So it's put beside or set before. And Jesus, when he multiplied the five loaves and two fish, he asked disciples to set before the people. So this service to bring to them directly. Okay. The nouns, diakonos, is translated either as servant or deacon or deaconess. Paul called the two kinds of officers in the church the overseers, which also translated as bishops, okay, or deacons. Deacons means servants. So there are two kinds of offices in the church. One kind is spiritual leadership. They are either called a bishop, overseer, pastor, elder. Another kind is called deacons. And could it be deaconess? Could it be a woman? Well, there's one situation in the Bible where Paul said, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, who is at Cenchrea. Now, the same word, diokonos, is used for Phoebe. Cenchrea is a port city for the big city of Corinth. Okay, we know Corinth is seated near an isthmus. You know, isthmus is a narrow land connecting two large pieces of land. Okay, at that time there's no canal, but people will pull their cargo from one side on the land to the other side and load onto the ship. So the ships do not have to go, you know, that far. And that's a way of saving cost. And Corinth was a big city, but Cenchrea was a small town. So maybe the church there is small, and Phoebe was just a hostess. So it's called a servant. Maybe it's not title at all, but it could be. So I just let you know, the word servant in the church can mean deacon, or it could mean deaconess, a female deacon. A diaconeo means to serve as a deacon. For people who have been tested, Paul said, use them, let them serve as deacons. For people who have leadership potential, the way to lead is to serve as deacon. Start from there, and you rise up in ranks once you are tested. Now we can see the meanings of these serving. Okay. In the Old Testament, when we talk about service, it's always the lower rank serving the higher rank. Right? See? Man serving God. Subjects serving kings. Vassals serving suzerains. And what's the other one? Oh, a younger relative serving older relatives. It's all lower rank serving hard rank, a higher rank. And it's all out of duty. The only one out of love is the family. Okay? That is added to the duty. Okay? However, if you use that as an image, it's like a mountain. The leader is on the top. In the New Testament, this kingdom is turned around. It's the inverted kingdom. In this New Testament kingdom, God is serving man. Jesus said, just as the man of God did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How did he serve? By giving. Giving how much? Giving his all. Okay. So, who is he? He is God, and he is the only God-man, both God and man. Does he have higher ranks? Of course, he has the highest rank. Comparing to men, he's God, right? However, did he demand service from others? Did he rule over others? Did he lord over people? No, right? He came here to serve. See, he's inverted. Here, the greatest one actually is at the bottom. Jesus is a servant of all human beings, believers and non-believers alike. He sacrificed his life for. Okay? And it's just totally turned around. And men serve God now are not forced into. You see, in the Old Testament time, each nation has its own angelic head. The angel of the Lord told Daniel, I fought with the demon of Persia for 21 days and before I could see you. And Daniel was fasting for 21 days. You know, personally, I think he's fasting so that the Jews can return, you know, to Israel. And anyway, that's not explicit. But if there is a demon of Persia, it seems like there's a demon over every nation. Okay, and Israel has a angelic leader. He's called Michael, the great prince of Israel. Okay, so. Once you're born into the nation, you have to serve its quote-unquote God. Okay? It's not your choice. But for us, it's a choice. Okay? We are not forced to serve the eternal one, Yahweh. We can choose to serve our gods before the people around us, as Joshua said, but as I and my family, we choose to serve the Lord. Okay? But now we have been released from the law, Paul says, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. See, in the old times, it was the letter, it's the law that commands us to serve God. In the Old Testament, for the people of God, Israel, if they don't serve the Lord in the right way, they got killed. What happened to the first two sons of Aaron? They gave strange fire, they were killed. Okay, so that was to make an example of, and he doesn't do that all the time, but to make an example of, that this service is required. However, for the New Testament time, this time is by the Spirit. It's voluntary. You know, once you believed in Jesus, you trust in his name, you have your eternal life insurance policy signed. Okay? And it's guaranteed. And the rest of your life, do you serve God or not? Do you serve him well or not? It's your choice, actually. God has an expectation. He hopes that you serve him with the fullness of your heart, with the fullness of your strength. And however, it's still our choice. And it has nothing to do with whether or not we'll get the final result. It's not a deal. It's relationship. Okay. In the inverted kingdom, the leaders serve the led, the people who are led. Diakonos is servant, and the doulos is slave. Jesus used both on church people who want to lead in the church. He said, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Diakonos, deacon, servant. And continually, and whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Doulos, the bond servant, the one who has no self-interest or self-will, except he only have the will of God and the interest of others. Man, is that easy to be the first? That's what this new kingdom looks like. It's inverted. It's not that the old one was totally abandoned. Duty is still there. Do we still need to serve our God by giving our time and money? And do we still need to serve our older relatives, right, with love and duty? Do we still need to serve our king by paying taxes? Okay? Quote unquote king. Do we need to, you know, volunteer for social works if necessary? That's all duty. Duty is still there. But there's one more thing. That's love. Now it becomes the major motive. And in this inverted kingdom, the equals serve one another. Now it has nothing to do with ranks. Not the lower serving higher, not the higher serving the lower. It's even if we are equal, we're serving one another. Paul said, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. When God lets you feel there is a need of other people around you, then, and you have the means to satisfy that need, no matter it is monetary or time or time-wise or just a simple comforting word, a care, okay, whatever you have, that is serving one another is the sign of this presence of this inverted kingdom of the New Testament age kingdom of God, serving one another. In an image, in the Old Testament, the visible kingdom of God is like a real mountain. Ahead is on top. In the New Testament era, it's the spiritual kingdom. The head is at the bottom. And once you have both, you have the full kingdom of God. Okay? And it happens to look like the Star of David. I don't know why, but it's neat. I found this out. I haven't seen others, but this is neat. Once we enter the inverted kingdom, we are guaranteed to enter the full kingdom when Jesus comes back again. So, as a summary, what is service? Service is to humble oneself, to minister to the needs and wills of others. Now, my will be done, but God's will be done, and your will be done. Okay. And service can be enforced or voluntary. Service can be based on duty or love. We should have both senses. We should have sense of duty, but behind it all, we should do it for love. Okay. And to serve God is to have God's will be done. Okay. That is the service to God. And to serve others is to love as oneself. What do you want to accept yourself? Do it unto others. You want to be respected? You respect others. You want to not to be criticized, you don't criticize, okay? You want to be praised, you praise others, okay? You want to be served, you minister to others. That's called the golden rule. And for Jesus, this golden rule is active golden rule. Do unto others as you want to be done on you. Other nations have the negative one. Do not do unto others as you don't want to be done on you. Confucius had that, the negative one. Okay. And I think other cultures may have had similar things too. Greece may have the similar things too. But Jesus is the active golden rule. Christ is the best example of servants. He being of the highest rank of all beings, he became the lowest of all of servants to all people. And he gave not just part of him, he gave his all. And that is the best example. And no matter how good we want to be a servant, we cannot serve better than Christ. To serve is to give. Whatever God has gifted you, he gives you money, you give money. He gives you heart, you give your heart. He gives you time, you give your time. You see a need of others in family, in church, and you can satisfy that. I mean, without disturbing the higher hierarchy of orders, okay? For God, there are things of you love God, you love your family, you love your church, and you love non-believers, and you even love your enemies. It's in that order. You don't disrupt that order. Okay, you don't sacrifice your family to serve the church. Okay, so but when you can serve without disrupting that order, then you should serve voluntarily, not forced, not pushed. Okay, not based on pressure. You know, here in our church, we don't pass plates usually, unless there's a visitor sometimes. But why? Because we don't want to pressure people to give. When you're pressured, you may have given, but that's not out of, you know, a right motive, then it doesn't benefit you. And we don't want that happen. Okay. So to serve is to give whatever God has given you. You know, God gives us different things, but whatever he gave you, when you serve, when you give, you will be given more. Okay? That is a guarantee. Okay? For finally, service out of love is the eternal life. Okay? We believe in Jesus, we want to have eternal life, but it's not that something that are waiting for eternity to have after, you know, we die and resurrected. Once we believe, we already have the eternal life now. Okay? And the way to taste eternal life is to serve out of love. Once you can do that, no matter whom you're doing it, to your family, to your church, to your community, to your nation, to people who you don't know, no matter who you're doing it, if you can do it, you are already living the eternal life now. And you have a hope to have a better one without the conflict, distraction of flesh and the selfishness and the other needs and that you have to take care of. And so it's a taste of the best from now. Okay, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word and reveal to us what servanthood is. Father, may you let us humble ourselves first to you and to the authorities you set up and to the people around us. Humble ourselves so we can see the needs of others and we can serve, and in that we can taste the eternal life from now on. And may you, through that process, make us better person, more like Christ, and when we see him and you face to face, you will give us a comment that we have been a good servant. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.